What are you hungry for right now? If you missed breakfast this morning, maybe I could interest you in a nice fluffy omelet with some cheese and some veggies and maybe some diced up turkey ham, all folded over nicely with some salsa on top. A couple of slices of wheat toast, some jam or marmalade, apple butter on the toast. Sounds great. I love breakfast. It is my favorite meal of the day. I don't often have time for a big one. Sometimes on Sunday, that's what we'll have. Or maybe a waffle, a nice steaming hot waffle with butter melted running over the sides and each of the little waffle squares filled with a little dab of maple syrup. I don't know. Maybe you're not hungry for breakfast. How about lunch? Yeah, roast beef submarine sandwich with the mayo and mustard, tomato, lettuce, green peppers, and maybe a nice hot bowl of chicken noodle soup to go along with it. Or maybe you just rather have a snack, maybe some fresh fruit with a little yogurt or a handful of M&Ms. That always goes well. You know, if I keep talking, you will be hungry for something. Or maybe you're thirsty. You know, the general rule of thumb is that our water intake should be about 64 ounces a day. It varies depending on who's making this suggestion, but it's something on that order. A lot of us, I'm one, keep a bottle of water handy most of the time, kind of carry it around wherever I go, work on it, and fill it up again as the day goes along. That's a lot of water, though. Sometimes it's kind of hard to drink that much water. You don't have to get all your water by drinking it, however. Food has a lot of water in it. Sometimes, especially fruits and vegetables, can help you to get some of that water that you need. Of course, sometimes I just simply need a cup of coffee. Early in the morning, middle of the afternoon, need that cup of coffee for a little bit of... I enjoy drinking it, enjoy the little bit of a boost of energy it can provide. A lot of different things that we enjoy drinking as well. I don't drink soft drinks so much anymore. I've learned that that's not the best thing, so I've kind of switched over to cold green tea. And that's, to me, a very refreshing beverage. Quenches my thirst, no aftertaste. You're welcome for the commercial. I enjoy the green tea. But you know, if what you were hungry for a moment ago was maybe a nice big slice of pizza, then maybe you'd rather have for beverage some iced tea or a soft drink or maybe even a cold beer. Of course, though, when you're really thirsty, the only thing that's going to satisfy is water. And usually it's most refreshing when it's cold or maybe even over ice. Well, you may or may not be hungry or thirsty right now, but unless you're just simply not feeling well, sometime today you will be both hungry and thirsty. And when it happens, it's not just going to go away. You're going to do something about it. Hunger and thirst is not something that just passes if you ignore it. There may be times when you try to ignore it or try to not eat, when maybe it's for whatever reason that might be. But eventually, you're going to have to do something about it. Because under normal circumstances, people don't forget that they're hungry. It just happens all the time. Something inside my belly clicks, or maybe it's in my head. But somewhere an alarm goes off, and I know that it's time to eat again or to have a glass of water. There are certain times after a long, hard day of work, or for some reason you skip a meal, when you're especially hungry and thirsty. You know, it's not pleasant to feel that way. It's not pleasant to feel extremely hungry or thirsty, but it sure is satisfying when you do feel that way to have a nice big tall glass of cold water or to sit down to a very special meal. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Matthew, the fifth chapter, includes or begins a series of instructions or teaching that Jesus Christ gives about the kingdom of God. It's very basic teaching. The first few verses of chapter 5 specifically focus on characteristics of those who will be part of the kingdom of God. And we're talking, of course, about verse 6. Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness is a vivid expression of a genuine desire and a need for righteousness. Now, we've all had the experience of being hungry and being thirsty. So it's a very simple analogy that we all can directly relate to. To hunger and to thirst gives the impression or implies an urgent need that must be satisfied. It's not a condition that people are passive about. It's not something that people ignore. Being hungry and thirsty implies urgency, and something must be done to relieve it. So the title of the sermon today, of course, is Hunger and Thirst for Righteousness. Now, as we consider this instruction or this description, first of all, we notice what it is that people hunger and thirst for. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. The word righteousness here can be applied in a couple of different ways. First of all, to hunger and thirst for righteousness means to have a longing to do what God requires of us, to do what is right and acceptable to God. That's what it means to thirst and hunger for righteousness. But to be righteous, to be described as one who is righteous, means to be a person who is acceptable to God, to be one who is right in the eyes of God. So to hunger and thirst means, again, that you feel an intense need for food or water. To hunger and thirst for righteousness means that you feel an intense need to be right in God's eyes, to be acceptable to God, and to be one who longs to do what God requires, to do what is right and acceptable to God. I think the emphasis needs to be in our minds on the intensity that is involved in having hunger and thirst. Again, think about the times when you're the hungriest. Think about the times when you're really thirsty. Now, you all relate to the Day of Atonement, I'm sure, to other days of fasting. But the intensity and the urgency of the feeling of being hungry and being thirsty is what I think is important in this description. An urgent and strong desire, and not just a desire, but a need that must be filled. The Bible frequently uses the concept of physical hunger and thirst to express this intense desire to obey God and to be right in His eyes. Let's dart back in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter. We'll read the first few verses here. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We recognize this as a part of the general instruction that God gave to Israel as they were poised at the about to enter into the promised land. It's a reminder of the commitments that they've made to God and the and how he expects them to live as they enter into this land and begin to establish the nation. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Every commandment, verse 1, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Eternal swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Eternal your God has led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and to test you, to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Again, of course, you remember that this is the those who were 19 years of age or younger when Israel came out of Egypt, and they had walked through the wilderness or been in the wilderness for 40 years until the first or the older generation all died, and the younger ones were to go in and take possession of the land. They'd really known virtually nothing else. Many of them had been born in the wilderness. Others had spent maybe all the years they could remember, or at least had very little memory of what it was like. Of course, if you were in your teens, you'd have a when this began, you would have a good memory of what life was like. But for the most part, 40 years in wilderness means that that's what they were used to. That's what they were accustomed to. That was the life they had known, and now is about to change. But the reason they had been in that situation was so that God could test them and humble them and determine or understand whether or not they would obey him. Verse 3, so he humbled you, and he allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. God put them in a position and literally made Israel hungry. He gave them that, or put them in that position, so that they would learn to depend on him. So they would learn that when their hunger, when they became hungry, it was God who would satisfy that hunger and care for them. Now, of course, that's a very, very physical situation at that point, a very literal situation where God needed to provide them with the food, because without it, they had nothing else to eat. But he was teaching them to depend on him, and also teaching them that he was dependable. Because for all those years, the cycle of manna continued. 6 days a week, a double portion on the sixth day. They learned to look to God to be fed. But God, before they would appreciate that, God first of all made them hungry. But you know what? Before they were hungry, they were thirsty. Turn back a chapter to chapter, or turn back to Exodus 15, verse 22. Exodus chapter 15, verse 22. Here we find the story of Israel after they had left Egypt. The dramatic exit through the Red Sea. Verse 22 of Exodus 15, Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was called Marah, which is Hebrew word for bitter. The people complained against Moses and said, "What shall we drink?" They were thirsty. They were in a difficult, dangerous situation. There simply was no water. And this is a big group of people. A large, Israel was a large family traveling through this wilderness, and there was nothing for them to drink. There was no water. Moses cried out to the Eternal, and the Eternal showed him a tree, and when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. So God provided for them the water that they needed in order to survive. And then the very next chapter, 16, Exodus 16, is where we find the introduction of the manna. Verse 1 in chapter 16 says, they journeyed from Elim, all the congregation of the children of Israel, and came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. So the water was given to them after 3 days. And now they've traveled for a month. It's the 15th day now of the second month. And they had left Israel on the 15th day of the first month. So, 1 month into their journey. There's no mention of food or any problem with food supply until this point. So, apparently, they had enough food on hand that they were able to take care of their needs for that first month. Probably were kind of anxiously watching the supplies dwindle. And maybe they were rationing it out toward the end because they didn't know how long what they had was supposed to last. But finally it got to the point where there was not enough for them to provide for their needs. So the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Verse 3, and the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Eternal in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you've brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." I guess it's natural for us when we get really hungry to think about food. We start contemplating what we would like to have or what we're hungry for. I guess that's another aspect of hunger. Sometimes we're hungry, but what we have in the fridge or in the cupboard isn't what we're hungry for. How many times have you stood in front of the refrigerator door, refrigerator with the door open, just staring into the fridge for the third time that morning? Still the same food. But this was more of a situation. I don't think they were staring into the refrigerators here in the wilderness. But they remember that they were thinking about food. They thought back to the good old days. Oh, man, we come home from work, and there was a big old pot of flesh. That doesn't sound very appealing, but that's what they were thinking about, the food that they enjoyed. And we ate to the full. Oh, we didn't have this concern we have now about not knowing where our next meal is going to come from. Thanks a lot, Moses. You brought us out here to kill us. So we're just going to starve to death. Well, God then introduced manna. We've heard about manna before. That's the Hebrew word that means, what is that? And that's what they wondered when they saw it. What is that? Turned out that's what they were going to live on for the next 40 years. But God gave them, and you can read the story here in this chapter, He began to give them this daily provision of food. And, of course, again, the double portion on the sixth day of the week to teach them about the Sabbath. God provided what they needed, but first of all, He made them hungry. And before that, He made them thirsty, so that they would appreciate what God was giving to them. Now, there's another account in the next chapter, chapter 17, about them running out of water again. See, they kept bumping into this lesson that when they were hungry and when they were thirsty, they needed to learn to turn to God and that He would provide for them. It says in chapter 17 that all the congregation of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Eternal and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water. The people contended with Moses, and they said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why are you contending with me? Why are you tempting the Eternal?" The sense of it is, why do you doubt God? Why does He have to prove Himself to you again? He already has. Why are you suggesting that God is not going to provide for you? It's their lack of faith. The people thirsted for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and to kill our children and our livestock with thirst?" You know, we just saw again in Deuteronomy 8 that God put Israel intentionally in these situations so that they would learn to look to Him for their needs. And when they were hungry and when they were thirsty, God would provide. The Eternal said to Moses, verse 5, go before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. We naturally feel hungry and thirsty when we need nourishment. The people needed to be cared for. They needed these daily necessities had to be provided for them constantly. We need to replenish our energy. And God got their attention by making them uncomfortable, by putting their lives in jeopardy to prove to them that they needed Him to provide for them. And they learned that by being hungry and thirsty. Paul makes reference to this occasion in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He's specifically referring to what we just read in chapter 17 of Exodus. 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to read the first few verses. Paul uses this, some of the experiences that Israel had as lessons for the church. We see here in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Remember, you may not recall, we talked a couple of weeks ago, and we were looking at the book of Acts, that Jesus was taken up into the heavens, and He went into the clouds and disappeared from view. We pointed out that the clouds are representative of the presence of God. There was a cloud that descended on the tabernacle when the tabernacle was dedicated. It happened again when the temple was dedicated in Solomon's time. The cloud represents the presence of God. So it's referring to God leading them by the cloud. They all passed through the sea, kind of a symbol of baptism as they passed through the water to the other side as they left Egypt. Verse 3, they all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Kind of an unfortunate translation. Instead of saying that the rock followed them, it should just simply say that the rock traveled with them or accompanied them. God was not following after them, but He was leading them. But the rock was with them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. The rock that Moses struck with his staff that we read in Exodus 17, represented Jesus Christ. And it was from that rock that water was given to them to save their lives. There is no life without water. Water is a simple and basic requirement for life. When NASA sends a satellite probe to a distant planet, and they land on that planet, what are they looking for? They're looking for signs of life. They start by looking for ice crystals or water or any evidence that there was ever any water on the surface of that distant planet. Water is necessary for life. And the rock from which water was given to them represented Jesus Christ and the life that we have available through Him. In order to understand that, to appreciate it, Israel, first of all, had become very thirsty, so that when they received that water, they would understand that they were being sustained by something that God had provided for them. They didn't see the spiritual significance. They certainly didn't recognize that that rock represented Jesus Christ. But we do. We understand that Jesus Christ, as Paul points out to us, is the one who provided that water for them. It says they ate of the spiritual food and drank the spiritual drink. To them, it was very physical. We understand the spiritual significance. We understand that this is the food, this is the drink or the water that represents what God provides for us. And it's what we must hunger and thirst for. As Israel hungered and thirsted for physical sustenance, we are to learn that spiritual lesson of the need for spiritual food and spiritual drink. We see Christ using that term, teaching that lesson in John chapter 4. John, the fourth chapter. This is the occasion where Jesus is having a conversation with a Samaritan woman, and she's completely oblivious as to who he is and to who she's talking to. The woman did not even understand why Christ would be willing to talk to her. He was obviously a Jew, and Jews didn't talk to Samaritans. But we drop down to verse 13, where Christ teaches her a lesson about water. Jesus said to her, "Whoever drinks this water will thirst again." He had asked her to draw him some water because he was thirsty. It led to this discussion about a lesson about water. "Whoever drinks of this water that from this well will thirst again." You can have some water today and it'll quench your thirst and get you through. And tomorrow what? Tomorrow, guess what? You'll be thirsty again. The water that we drink, this physical water that we have, that we all drink, needs to be replenished again very soon. But he says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life." Jesus Christ emphasizes here what it is that we learn to thirst for. The physical water is important. The physical water is necessary. But it represents the spiritual drink that Paul referred to. It represents the kind of sustenance that Christ can give to us that brings us or leads us to eternal life. One of the most basic lessons we learn is that is what we should thirst for. That water, of course, represents the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in us is what gives us that spark of eternal life, that guarantee of eternal life, and gives us the opportunity to grow and to spring up into eternal life. So it's pretty interesting how over and over again throughout Scripture this very simple analogy is used. But it teaches us a vivid lesson because we all know what it means to be hungry. We all know what it means to be thirsty. Back to Deuteronomy 8, we'll finish up a couple more verses here. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We read the first two verses. We'll read verses 3 and 4. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 says, "So he humbled you, he allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know." And here's the point: "That he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Eternal." That's a really familiar phrase or sentence, isn't it? that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Eternal. But what does that sentence mean to you? How do you apply the lesson that's given there? That was the whole point of them being hungry. That was the whole point of God giving them manna for those years. He could have done other things, I suppose. He could have even just somehow continued to replenish the supply of food that they had. But God gave them something special, something different, something they had never seen before. They didn't even know what it was. Turned out it was quite versatile. They could prepare it in many different ways, and they could. It was just enough that they needed, and they were able to be nourished and strengthened by it. But God was teaching them that just that manna all by itself, or the food, physical food alone, is not what we live by. And we ask ourselves, how do I live by the Word of God? There are a number of ways we can see. I mean, we obviously study the Scriptures and we follow the instructions. But it becomes more than just a matter of stuff we do each day. It becomes us. It becomes the way that we exist and who we are, is that we live by the Word of God. And we apply it in our lives in every way because it's our nature. It becomes our nature as we continually live that way, as we are constantly nourished by God and God's instruction. I live by bread alone in a physical sense, or by food in a physical sense, and I constantly have to replenish that. I constantly have to have more food or and water from one day to the next. Hopefully we see the lesson very clearly, that we must also be nourished and strengthened every day by God Himself, that He is the one who provides for us on every level of our lives. That's what the physical experience of God providing for them was supposed to teach them. They never really got the lesson. We can. We must ourselves hunger and thirst and have a craving for God's Word and God's instruction, because it provides a whole different level of nourishment. It provides the words of eternal life. Now, this phrase that we should live not by bread alone, but by every word of God, is one that Christ recalled at a very special time in His life. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew, the fourth chapter, we begin in verse 1. Matthew 4. Jesus here used the physical experience of hunger and thirst to remind us of what the lesson was supposed to be that Israel never learned, but we can. Matthew 4, verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Christ experienced hunger. Christ experienced the physical weakness and the need for food. Certainly 40 days and 40 nights was an extreme. Of course he was hungry. Of course he was weakened physically. And verse 3, the tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." So he taunted him and in his physically weakened condition, tempted him to take the matter into his own hands and to misuse or abuse the power that God had given to him. Just trying to get, baiting Christ, trying to get him to do what he said that Christ should do. But Christ responded by saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus defeated Satan by relying on and being sustained by God's Word. Both literally reading the Scripture and understanding what that lesson meant, that God would sustain. Physical food is necessary, no question about that. But what we should long for and hunger for is the spiritual nourishment that God provides by His instruction. Jesus said elsewhere that His words are life. His words are spirit. His words teach us and provide for us what we need to go beyond this physical and to receive what God truly wants to share with us, what He wants to give to us. So the lesson of hungering and thirsting is one that Christ shared both on a physical level and on a spiritual level. He knew physical hunger, but He also knew that what was most important, even in that extreme situation, was the spiritual nourishment that only God could provide by His Word. Just a couple of pages ahead in Matthew 6, verse 11, we have the sample prayer, the lesson of prayer that Jesus gave to His disciples. Notice just verse 11. Part of this prayer, part of how we should approach God is to ask Him, verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Certainly we require nourishment every day. Where does food come from? Giant eagle, of course. Now you may have a week or two worth of food in your pantry at home, but God is the one who provides food. He provides food for us physically through His abundant creation. There's more than enough food even today on this earth to feed all of mankind. The problem isn't that food isn't available. The problem is the distribution of food. It's interrupted by wars and greed and all kinds of problems. But food is available in abundance on this planet, and it's because God gave it to us. God gives us the food that we need, and we need it every day. We need bread or food daily. Turn back to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. There's a psalm here that praises God for His creation, and it specifically mentions that God is the one who, through His creation, provides us with the water and with the food that we need in our lives. Psalm 104. We'll just break into the psalm or the hymn here in verse 10. Psalm 104, verse 10. God sends the springs of water into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from His upper chambers. In other words, the snow and the rain that come from the sky. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of Your works. God has set in motion this cycle, this hydrologic cycle that creates the rain and the snowfall and the dew that provides the moisture that is necessary for life. Verse 14, He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and the vegetation for the service of man, that He may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes the heart of man make glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. Food is so good. Isn't it neat to go home tonight when you're hungry and sit down to a really enjoyable meal? God is so generous to us in so many ways, and there's such a variety of food that God has created for us that maybe makes it easy to eat more than we should sometimes. But God has created an abundance of food because he knew that we would need it every day. There's no shortage of his provision of food. But as we get hungry and thirsty each day, as we kind of routinely appreciate or enjoy the blessings of sustenance that God has given to us, maybe we could use that experience to remind us each day of the nourishment that is the most important, of what it's even more important to hunger and thirst for, and that is for righteousness. Wouldn't take too long, and I'll just speak for myself, I would really yearn and long for something to eat if I didn't have some for a while. And we learn from that how much we should yearn and long for righteousness, to obey God, to be close to him, to be one of his faithful children, and to be viewed by God as one who is right and one who does please him. Let's revisit then one of the most most familiar statements that Jesus made in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 31. Matthew 6, verse 31, it's reaching the conclusion here of Christ emphasizing what's most important in life and what's not so important. We'll read the last few verses of this statement that Christ is making. He says, "Therefore, don't worry, saying, 'What will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear?'" We have to have food and clothing and every day. Every day we need to have what we need to eat, what we need to drink, the clothing we should wear. I didn't get to that verse in Deuteronomy 8, but remember, as far as Israel is concerned, in the 40 years they wandered in the wilderness, their clothes didn't even wear out. This basically is rehearsing just what God did for Israel. He provided them with their food, with their water, with their clothing. Don't worry about those things. Don't worry about the things that people usually occupy themselves with. Verse 32, "For after all these things the Gentiles seek. Your heavenly Father knows that you need those things." And we've just seen how God has always provided those things. He gives them our daily bread to us. We get hungry and thirsty every day. God knew that, and he provided for it. So don't worry about those things. He says in verse 33, instead, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Seek first, desire first, hunger and thirst for God's righteousness and for his kingdom. God knows what we need. He provides it for us, if we hunger and thirst for what matters the most, his kingdom and his righteousness. And he concludes the thought by saying, look, don't worry about tomorrow. What was the statement in the prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. Don't worry about tomorrow. Now, he's not saying don't plan, don't think ahead. But he's saying don't be concerned, because you know what? God is going to provide for you tomorrow also. He says that he would add all those things to us as we need them. Take care of today. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Take care of yourself today. Don't worry about tomorrow. But this whole statement, again, just is, it's so familiar to us, and it relates directly to this lesson we learn of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We might ask, well, what is this righteousness that we seek? It has something to do with obedience, right? It has to do with living by every word of God. We saw that in Deuteronomy. But what is? How do we become righteous? Do we become righteous by having that appetite or that desire? Well, that's an important part of our understanding of what righteousness is, as we're, that we're seeking for. Turn to Luke 18. Luke chapter 18. Verse 9. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And they looked down on others. They despised others. We have to understand what it means to be righteous. As we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, or to be in a righteous condition before God, let's understand something very important. He illustrates that lesson, or that that point here in verse 10. He says, two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other man, other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You know, on a certain level, the Pharisee was hungering and thirsting after righteousness. He was making a solid effort to live in a righteous way. He didn't take things from others that wasn't his. He didn't extort them. He didn't treat others unfairly. Now, if he's being honest with the way he really lived, and let's give him credit for it. Let's say he was one who was did his best to be fair in his treatment of others. He was not guilty of adultery. He fasted much more often than any of us does. And he was faithful in tithing. So in these ways, he reflected obedience to God. And let's give him credit, too, that he did that because he wanted to do what was right. You know, Christ said in Matthew 5 that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. In many ways, the Pharisees, although they were off in their application of God's law, their attitude toward others, they were judgmental, critical, hypocritical. We know their problems. But one thing they had was a zeal for what they thought was right. And that's what this man was living. In a real sense, he seems to have been hungering and thirsting after righteousness. But remember the point of the parable. It's given in verse 9. To those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. As we hunger and thirst for righteousness, as we make a diligent, careful, detailed effort to obey God in every way we know we should, we need to understand that we can never trust in our own efforts to make us righteous. So Christ contrasted this Pharisee with the tax collector, verse 13. He stood afar off and would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The difference here, apparently, is not so much in what they did, but in their attitude about what they did. Now, you have to, at least we would feel that God is not going to hear the prayer of one who is a rebellious sinner, of one who is intentionally sinful. He also was not guilty of some of these egregious sins that the Pharisee mentioned. But the tax collector, a person who in the Jewish society was certainly disrespected, because tax collectors were Jewish people who were collecting taxes on behalf of the Roman government. And so they were people that were not well received by the Jewish population in general. But the point here is his attitude, his heart of humility. He recognized that even as he obeyed God, even as he also sought to do what was right, that he was still one who needed God's mercy and was not making himself perfect by what he did. And Christ said in verse 14, this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other. The word justified means to be made right, or to be made right in God's eyes. He was the one who was righteous. What was wrong with the Pharisee was that he thought he could make himself righteous. He thought he could be righteous because of what he was doing. The tax collector is instead a humble person realizing his unworthiness. Doesn't say that it was evil. Doesn't say that he was guilty of what the Pharisee may have thought of him. But he was seeking God's righteousness, not his own. So, we, as we diligently and carefully obey God, must recognize in all humility that that's not going to make us righteous. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. And because of that, we're motivated to obey and to honor God. But only God can justify. Only God can make us righteous. And that, in a sense, only adds to our desire for it, our recognition for the need of God's blessing. We hunger and thirst all the more for his mercy and his grace so that we can be part of that, receive that righteousness. So we see that hungering and thirsting for righteousness includes this personal effort and is coupled with the humble realization that we are seeking God's righteousness, not our own. Now the promise is that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. How will that happen? How will they be filled? How will they be satisfied? Well, let's look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 48. John 6, verse 48. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. We eat that spiritual bread, the flesh of Jesus Christ, by the way we relate to who he was, by believing him, by obeying him, by following him. This is an analogy. There's not any literal eating here that's involved. It's much the same as we saw way back in Deuteronomy chapter 8. We live by every word of God. We're nourished and strengthened by our relationship with God, by our willingness to believe in and to obey and to follow Jesus Christ. We acknowledge that he is the source of life. He is the one by whom we can receive that gift of life. You know, this time of year in particular, as we approach the Passover, we long to be spiritually nourished by Jesus Christ. We hunger and thirst for that relationship with him, to be led by him, to eat of that bread of his life, his flesh that he gave for us, by the way that we take up our cross and follow him, by the way that we bear the burdens of life, by the way that we deal with the circumstances, by the way that we seek that nourishment and strength from Him every day. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. This lesson that Christ gave of hungering and thirsting for righteousness is a lesson that fits very well with our preparation for this season of the year. As we acknowledge, as we observe the Passover, as we take those symbols, we acknowledge the life of Jesus Christ, we acknowledge the death of Jesus Christ, we acknowledge the sacrifice of Christ, and we yield ourselves to Him by the way that we respect and honor what He did for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus Christ gave Himself, as we understand, and as we will be reviewing as in our personal study and in services as well, Jesus Christ gave Himself as that sacrifice on our behalf, and His sacrifice represents what He gave to us by His death and now by His life, represents the nourishment that we require in our lives, that we yearn for and that we long for. We long to be made righteous by that precious blood of Jesus Christ. So, it's a longing that we have in our lives, and it's something that in one way is satisfied every day as we connect to God, as we seek His direction, as we yield ourselves to Him. It's a kind of appetite that we have that as long as we have that and have that desire in our relationship with the Father and with Jesus Christ, there will be some satisfaction of that hungering and thirsting that we have for His righteousness. But in another way, this is a hungering and thirsting that will never be satisfied in this life. We're always going to be just a little uncomfortable in that sense. Never going to be fully satisfied in this life. Because there's something that goes beyond what we can ever achieve or experience now. It's a kind of hunger and thirst that we need to have, and a kind of hunger and thirst that's very good for us. Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 18. Consider what Paul says here about a hunger that's always going to be with us in this life. Romans 8, verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. The sufferings of this time, of this life, are a form of hunger and thirst. It's a discomfort that we have, that there's something missing, that there are difficulties in this life. There even are circumstances that God will put us in to teach us to depend on Him, just like He did the Israelites. So we have suffering in this life, but Paul's point is that what we look forward to goes so far beyond that. We can have satisfaction and fulfillment in our relationship with God. We shouldn't always be uneasy or feel guilty or feel worried and anxious. We can have a very positive relationship and have confidence because of our relationship with God. But this life still is not complete. There's much more that we still long for. So the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. There is a satisfaction that is yet to come. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. We are eagerly waiting for what it will mean to be a son of God. And until that is satisfied, there's going to be, there should be, an edge, a sense of hunger and thirst that something in this life is not complete, that there's more than what we have in this life. The creation, verse 20, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Life is the way it is with the difficulties that we experience, not because we chose for it to be that way. But God designed it to be that way, so that he could teach us what it means to hope. He could teach us what it means to hunger and thirst for what he has to offer. We know, verse 22, that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Okay, so we're going to kind of mix some analogies here. It's not just hunger pangs we're feeling. Birth pangs. That's a more intense kind of discomfort or pain. But the point is that we are waiting, groaning, anticipating what is to come. We're yearning for that to come to pass. Not only that, verse 23, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Our hope is in the certainty that someday our hunger and our thirst for righteousness will be fully satisfied. That we'll have that opportunity to take our place in that eternal spiritual family of God. The labor pains, the birth pains will be over, and we'll be born into that kingdom. For we, verse 24, were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? For if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait with perseverance. So again, we anticipate what God has ultimately to share with us. He blesses us along the way by providing our daily bread, our strength and help, the strength and help we need each day in our lives, both physically, providing for us, and spiritually as well. And that gives us satisfaction, that gives us relief, but the hunger and thirst must remain as we look forward to and anticipate what it is that God is going to grant to us when he welcomes us into his family. So each day, we hunger and we thirst physically and for the spiritual nourishment that we can receive through God's written word and by the presence and by the work of his Holy Spirit. Day by day, we can be strengthened. Day by day, we can be satisfied in our hope that we have of what God is going to bring to pass. But at the same time, in this life, there will always be a hunger and a thirst that we cannot satisfy. A hunger and thirst that will only be filled when finally we are part of that kingdom of God and his righteousness which we seek.